Church family, it was a joy to be here on Tuesday night and to look around and see as our church hosted our normal night, but not normally here at Grace, Celebrate Recovery Ministry. What a joy it was to look around and see the hands and feet of our people serving in just so many beautiful ways. I want to say thank you to each one of you who did that. I also want to say a special thank you to those who week after week assist us in our worship, those who are behind the scenes with the sound and the projections, those in the nursery, those who clean our buildings, those who serve on the worship team. We don't say it often enough, but I want you to know, thank you. We're thankful to God for you as you aid us and help us to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. If you have your Bibles this morning, please take them and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And we will, hopefully by God's grace, will complete this chapter this morning as we look at the theme. The message, title of the message this morning is "The Joy of the Lord is Your Strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. So Nehemiah chapter 8, join me there beginning in verse 8, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning there in verse 8. So they read the word of God distinctly. They read from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people and with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, and they gathered in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written." And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Well, this is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God, church, lives and abides forever. This morning, as we look here at Nehemiah chapter 8, friends, we want to remind ourselves that we're right in the middle of a revival. God's people are experiencing a reviving from His Word and by His men as they faithfully read and explain the Word of God to those who are listening, to those who are hearing it. And this passage informs us that we should seek to know the Lord experientially, particularly the joy of the Lord, which yields spiritual strength. Now, anytime we begin to hear the word joy in our modern context, we often think of really not joy, but we think of happiness. What is the distinction or what is the difference between joy and happiness? Well, joy is a deeply rooted biblical term describing a believer's state and standing in God. Happiness is rooted in happenstances, if you study the root word or the etymological background of the word happiness, you will find there that happiness is rooted in just the temporal, superficial aspect of everyday things. Are things going well at work? Has my boss been kind to me lately? Well, then I'm happy. Are my children performing like I would like? Well, then I'm happy. Is the sun shining outside? Well, then I'm happy. Happiness, superficial happiness, worldly happiness, operates, if you will, in this sense, upon the good gifts of God as if they are God. Joy, though, is rooted in the giver of those gifts. Joy is rooted in God, recognizing that He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, and our source of joy is not in gifts or tangible things or circumstances or happenstances. Our joy as a gospel people is rooted in a person, and that is in our God, our Creator God, who's made us for His glory. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes it like this: what is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Before we continue in this text, I just want to ask you a question this morning. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy your walk with God? Do you think of it like in the language that Revelation 4:11 describes it, that all things were created for His glory, and notice here, for His pleasure? You are created for God's pleasure, and when you live for Him, when you fulfill in obedience the word which He commands to you, when you rest in His gospel, you experience His pleasure. Eric Liddell, the famous runner of yesteryear in the Olympics, Scottish runner, said, "I feel God's pleasure." He was a born-again Christian. He was a gospel-centered man. And he said, "I feel God's pleasure every time I run." And by way of explanation, he was a runner. He felt like he was fulfilling the gifting that God had given to him. And he did it for God's glory. And if you know anything about his story, it's a wonderful story and an interesting story. But that's the idea that we're talking about: feeling God's pleasure, knowing God's pleasure. Friends, this is joy. Joy is not rooted in the things that happen to us or don't happen to us. Our joy is rooted in God and God alone. And I will just tell you, this distinguishes us, the church, from our neighbors. This is a part of what it's like to be salt. This is a part of what it's like to be the light that shows the true way, the better way, as the light of the world, as we point to Jesus Christ. The psalmist describes it like this in Psalm 5, verse 11, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in You, O God. Let them ever shout for joy because You defend them. Let those also who love Your name be joyful in You." Psalm 9, verse 2 describes it like this: "I will be glad and rejoice in You, O God. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High." Psalm 32, 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Consider it like this, Psalm 33, 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." Notice here, "for praise is beautiful." Praise from the upright, His redeemed, is beautiful. Do you think of your praise as being beautiful to God? It is. As you rest in Him, as you exalt in Him, as you live in Him, praise from the upright is beautiful. Psalm 40, 16, "Let all those who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. Let such as love Your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" These verses help give us a composite of what this joy of the Lord, which is our stronghold, which is our strength, what exactly it looks like. The Lord be magnified. Joy that's in the heart of a Christian is magnifying God. It's magnifying Him. It's taking joy in Him and celebrating that to a lost and dying world. I'll say more about that in just a moment. So this morning, I want us to look at three headings that will help frame our thoughts. Number one, as we walk through the second half of Nehemiah 8, number one, the discernment of the Word. Secondly, verses 13 through 15, the discovery in the Word. And then thirdly, in verses 16 through 18, the devotion that we see the people of God giving to the Word of God. First of all, I want you to note there with me the discernment of the Word. Now, let's just remind ourselves where we left off last time. There's a revival of the law. There's a revival of the book, of the Word, of the scroll of God to God's people. If you go back up to verse 8, Nehemiah 8, and then go back just a few verses to verse 8, we read it this morning. Notice the progression there. It says, so they read distinctly from the book. So they read, and then they gave the sense, and then they helped them to understand the reading. This is really the basic structure that begins to emerge among in the Old Testament. We'll see it continued in the New Testament, of God's people being centered around the reading, teaching, and explaining the preaching of the Word of God. Well, as that is happening, as this goes out to the people of God, notice with me, number one, as Ezra is reading, there's a discernment that begins to take place in the hearts of God's people. And it's expressed, namely, in this, conviction and grief. Conviction and grief. Notice with me, verse 9, we see the grief of the people on display. It says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep. For the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I'll never forget being a little boy, much like the children here today, the children of the church, probably younger than them when this moment happened. But I was in church and I was sitting with a lady, and my mom was always playing the piano or the organ, and my father at that point was leading in worship. And so I was not sitting with my parents, but I was sitting with a dear family friend. And so I saw someone during a certain portion of the service crying, and they were crying. And so as a small child, I couldn't understand that. I thought, what's wrong with them? What's wrong? And I kept asking the lady that was with me, what's wrong with her? It bothered me that something was bothering her. And so the woman who was with me that day was trying to express to me that these were tears of joy. These were tears, and evidently she knew, and I didn't. But she was trying to explain to me that these were not tears of like a spanking per se. Those were the only tears I knew about. I didn't know about any other tears in life. She was trying to explain to me that these were good tears, and as much as a 3 or 4 year old can try to imagine, how can there be such a thing as good tears? But what we know is by experience, when we come before the Word of God, the emotions are multifaceted, aren't they, church? We experience moments of joy that manifest themselves in tears. We experience true mourning, true weeping over sin that's revealed in our hearts and lives. When we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, we feel in our persons, in our souls, full measures of emotional experiences as the Word of God does surgery on our hearts. Romans 3:20 describes it like this: for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Word of God is a hammer, it's fire, it's a mirror. And as we read it, when we're confronted by the Word of God, it reads us, doesn't it? As we get into the Word of God, Mark Spence said, I believe it was, something to the effect, when we get into the Word of God, it gets into us. And that is so true. When we read the Word of God, it reads us. When we look into the Word of God, it looks into us and it shows us our condition. And so God's word here is brought before the people of God. There's been a famine in the land, and there is a conviction and there is a grief as they are aware of their sin, as they are aware of their disobedience. Church, I want to remind you that the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You may have many books in your personal library, but there's no book like the Bible. You may have books of nonfiction and books of history and books on hobbies and news and current events and whatever it could be. I'm going to tell you, there's only one book that examines us like the living Word of God. And so what happens when we come before it is it does work. It gives life. It does surgery. It's multifaceted in God's sovereign providence and how it works as the bread of life in our hearts and in our souls. Here we see the discernment of the Word as it begins to work in the hearts and the lives of the people. Now notice the guidance of God's men, the guidance that the priests give to the people of God. They come to the people of God and they shepherd them And they tell them not to grieve and not to mourn. They tell them to look to the Lord, to rest in His forgiveness, to rejoice. Now, just by way of context, they've already celebrated the Day of Atonement. And now on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles is on the horizon. They are now moving into the pattern, the calendar that God has ordained for His people, an entire week of celebration that is to be given over to the Lord. And yet God's people don't understand that. They are simply mourning and weeping over what could be. They're realizing the extent of their rebellion against God and their sin and why God had to work and chasten and take them into exile to begin with. So as we look at this passage, it's helpful for us to notice this sequence. First, conviction, then cleansing, and then celebration. And what's interesting is every time we gather here at Grace Church, there's some element of all those things happening. In this auditorium, as God's people come together as one man before the Lord Jesus Christ, before their God, led of the Holy Spirit, there is conviction taking place. There is cleansing taking place. There is celebration taking place. The Word of God brings conviction, and it leads us to repentance, which then leads to true, notice here, not happiness, joy, true joy. Now, from what I understand, in Harvard, the number one elective class that you can take at Harvard today is a course on happiness, and you can't get in. The students have it booked. They all want the same class, and it's a class, evidently, on how to have true happiness. But this is the type of joy that only God can give through the gospel. Jeremiah 15:16 says it like this: "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart," Jeremiah says, "for I was called by your name." The psalmist describes it like this in Psalm 19:8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, describes it like this: "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." So notice there with me, verse 10, "Then they said to them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet." No, he's not talking about Krispy Kreme or Dunkin' Donuts. "Go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet, celebrate, feasting, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared." These have been years of difficulty, and now God is prescribing for His people celebration. Unrepentant sin had resulted in their captivity, as we mentioned just a moment ago, and now God is lifting them up and giving them instruction through their leaders to celebrate what God has done. This is to be a day of healing. Notice verse 10, "For this day is holy to the Lord." In other words, it's to be sanctified to Him in celebration of Him, set apart for Him. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now we're starting to get into the heart of this. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." In all of the Bible, in all of the books of the Bible, there are key verses. Verses that stand out. Verses that are impactful. All of God's Word is inspired. We understand that. But there are certain phrases and certain verses that provide superabundant grace to God's people again and again and again. They're the type of verses that we call life verses, or verses that you may find on a wall in your home, or that type of thing. And this verse is such a verse. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In the Hebrew language, there are four words that are used for joy. The first word is an expression of "in the face." The joy translates to a brightness in the countenance. The second word for joy means to leap or to jump. The third word for joy means to exclaim, to shout. And then the last word for joy that's used most commonly in Hebrew is to express joy in an unusual way. We saw this on display yesterday. My family and I were coming south of the river, coming back into town, and we were behind a truck that had a flatbed trailer full of these humongous bales of hay. He probably had 15 bales of hay, massive, all on this truck. And finally, we saw his blinker turn on for the first time in a long time, And we realize, okay, he's getting to where he's going. And as he pulls up, we begin to see a field on our right full of just very large, seeming like larger than usual. I know cows are large, so again, just track with me here. I'm not saying like we've never seen a cow before, but these cows seemed extra, extra large. And so they grabbed our attention, and these cows evidently recognized their master, their owner, coming in, and they all begin to kind of migrate to the gate where this truck's about to pull in. And so we're just kind of sitting there waiting, and just this guy does a wide right-angle turn. He turns in, and all of a sudden, we saw something we have not seen before. We saw a cow express joy. Now, I'm showing my roots here. I was not raised on a farm, and so some of you are laughing at me, like, listen to this city boy describe something we've all seen 1,000 times. Well, whatever. I've never seen a cow jump for joy, or as we see in this fourth usage, express joy in an unusual way. I would actually describe it like this. This cow was dancing. This cow was moving, and the way it was like, what is happening here? But obviously, he saw the provision of food for a long time to come, and he is excited. That was a word picture we saw literally fulfilled just yesterday afternoon. Joy is an uninhibited, for our purposes today, joy is an uninhibited expression of deep delight in who God is and what he is doing and what he has done. Again, joy, the type of joy that where Nehemiah says, for the joy of the Lord, Ezra and the other priests, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What are we talking about? Well, we've tried to touch on it some from a biblical perspective, but let's tighten it in even further. It's an uninhibited expression of delight in what God is doing, who he is, and what he has done. When I went to Kenya the last time, on Sunday morning, we were having worship service, and then afterwards, we met with a young girl that wanted to speak with two of the other brothers, Adam Burrell and Ryan Bush, and she wanted to give them an update on what God was doing in her life. And this girl, truly, was just filled with joy. She was exuberating, like the first usage. It was in her face. It was a brightness. She wanted to give them an update. They had been praying for her, and I could hear about every other word. She had this thick British Kenyan accent, and I don't hear real well, so I was trying to listen in carefully, and I could hear bits and pieces of what she was saying. And so at the end of it, at lunch, I said that we were just kind of recounting the day, and I said, guys, what all was she saying? What was going on there? And they said, yeah, it's just interesting. She was just celebrating, wanted to give us an update what God is doing in her life. And I said, well, what is God doing in her life? And they said, well, last time we were here, she asked us to specifically pray with her that God would help her to be at peace with his plan for her life. She was about an 18, 19-year-old girl, was conversating in a relationship with a boy in America, and unsure about the future of that relationship. She was unsure whether she should go to college or whether she should stay home. She was discerning and praying and seeking the will of God for her life. And so she wanted them to know that in that absence, since she had last seen them, that God had led her to what she felt like it was that he wanted her to do for that moment. And she was reporting to them that all the children that we had seen all around us, that God had led her to start an organized program, like a Sunday school class for teaching and instruction and music, all of which they did not have and had not had. And she said, this is what God wants me to do. And she was so happy, just full of joy. I could see that, even though I couldn't understand everything that she was saying. That's the type of joy that we're talking about, a joy that exudes, a joy that is found in the Lord, a joy in delighting in who God is, what he's doing, what he has done, delighting in your relationship with him. Paul describes his joy in the New Testament in ministry, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, like this, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And I think a lot of us can describe our Christian sojourning in that way. We look around the world and we look at circumstances and we hear bad news after bad news and we are devastated. We're grieved at the weights of our own sin, the circumstances of our lives. And yet we look around and we're sorrowful, yet we look to Christ and look to our hope and who he is and what he has done and what he is doing. And so we're yet always rejoicing. I want to say this, undergirding facets, the stack poles of the Christian life are a deep-seated, deep-rooted, foundational joy in the life of a Christian. And I want you to notice here in our text, notice how the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, is not at odds with holiness. Three times in this passage, verses 9, 10, and 11, the leaders of Israel guide God's people to know this. This day is to be holy to the Lord. Sometimes we think of holiness and joy as holiness is something stodgy. And I would just kind of guide you. How can you have a correct view of holiness, which we're told in the New Testament, without holiness, no man will see the Lord? Well, we need the holiness, the righteousness of Christ, amen, which no one is going to see the Lord. And that gets fleshed out in us. Sometimes I think when we have wrong views of holiness, we're thinking of people. We're thinking of experiences. We're thinking of what people have defined as a to-do or do this, don't do that. We think of that as holiness. But biblical holiness is not at odds with true joy. They're linked. In fact, the second fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. John in John's Gospel and 1 John says, "These things, the truth that I give to you, is written to you so that your joy may be full." So holiness and joy, sometimes we think of those things as being at odds or against each other. We see here are not at odds. They are intimately linked. In fact, joy is a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces within us. It's something that the world does not give, and therefore it cannot take it away. It is given by God, for His glory. Before we move on from this point on joy, I want to simply say this. If you go to London today, King Charles, no doubt, is there. Whether he is in the castle, I don't know. But we could go there and we would quickly find out that if he was at home in his castle, there would be his flag flying high. In fact, the sign that the king is in his castle is his flag. So if it's there, that means the king is in residence. If it's not there, it means he's absent for the day. Commentator George McKnight describes joy in the Christian life in this way. Joy in the life of a believer, in the life of a Christian, is a sign to the world that the King, King Jesus, is in residence in your life today. Now, I'm not talking about salvifically. I'm not saying that on days that you're truly clinically depressed or struggling with physical health and all those myriad things. I'm not trying to discourage you to the point of saying that you've lost your salvation if it's just not constantly on your face. But be encouraged, church. Listen, joy, our hope in a sovereign God and His daily provisions of grace and through His Word is to a lost and dying world that our hope is not in our happenstances, but it's in our God. And it's a flag to all that the Lord, the God of our lives, our Creator, our Savior, is in residence in our hearts today. May the Lord use this type of joy in our hearts so that people may say, "What's up with you? What, you're different." And may it lead to a gospel door of opportunity to where we can share the gospel with them. Notice with me verse 12, the gratitude of the people. And it says, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." Friends, the secret to true joy, Christ-centered joy, gospel joy, is to hear God's word, to believe it, and to obey it. To receive it gladly. In Acts chapter 2, we're told the apostles' doctrine, they received it gladly, the breaking of bread and prayers, and they went house to house and celebrated these things. This is the church. This is me. This is you. This is us. May the Lord help us to shine in this way. Well, then next, I want us to see there not only the discernment of the word, but secondly, as our main heading, verses 13 through 15, the discovery in the word. Remember, corporately, God's people have been hearing the word, the law read to them. But then there's a group of men, actually all the men, according to the text, they come back the second day for some more, but times two. Notice there with me in the text, verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered together to Ezra the scribe." And why did they come back yet a second time? Remember, they were underneath the reading and explaining and the teaching of God's Word for hours from 6 to 12. And here they are back again for more. What's happening? Well, they're hungry, they're thirsty. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They come back there at the end of verse 13 in order to understand. These men know that they need God's word for life and godliness. As we saw played in the offertory, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And they know that's inconsistency to the word of God. They need to know God's truth so we can be a light and a lamp to their feet. So they come in a small group way. Now notice in verses 14 and 15, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Just hit pause there. Go back to verse 73 of the end, right before chapter 8, chapter 7, verse 73. Remember, where are we at in the schedule and the calendar? Well, notice, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and now they all gathered together as one man. So we're in the seventh month, and as they're reading and hearing the law of the Lord, they discover that booths are to be dwelled in during the feast of the seventh month. That's this month. And that they should announce and proclaim to all their cities to give preparation for and instructions to how to go about and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. As God's people hear the word and study the word, these men are the leaders of the homes, the leaders of the towns, leaders of the city. They come back and say, we want more. This is a men's Bible study. And as they hear the word of God taught, as they hear the word explained, they realize we've been out of compliance to God's word, and there's something we need to be doing right now. As they studied the word, they found a particular command that the Lord has given his people to remember who God is and what he had done. And this is called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. They were to go and get branches and sticks and to create these temporary shelters, if you will, to create these tents, these booths, these tabernacles. They were very small. They weren't very big at all. And they were to recreate their sojourning as God delivered them from Egypt, as God redeemed them and bought them back, and as they are heading to the promised land, they are to remind themselves of all of that process. This was a day of 7 days of feasting and remembrance and celebrating their time of God's faithfulness during the wilderness wandering. It was a time for looking back and remembering what God had done. It was a time for looking around and seeing the harvest and the provision of the land that God had given to them. And it was also a time of looking ahead and looking into the glorious feast in the kingdom of God that God has promised his people. This is why they were to no longer be grieving or weeping. This was a time for celebration. This was a time for focusing on who their God is and who he was. They're to be transformed by this hope and this joy. What a beautiful picture of blessed celebration on the things of God. Church family, we don't celebrate in this New Covenant, New Testament age in the same way, but I'll just try to draw our hearts to remembrance of what a joy it is to do two things, three things. Number one is to feast upon the Word of God as we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and at other times, small group times, throughout the week. We come back and double back again on other days and seek to get a little bit more in different times. But what a joy it is to spiritually feed on the bread of the Word of God. And then what a joy it is to observe and to celebrate the Lord's table together often as we do. We're renewed. We look back in the same way that they look back and they look around, they look forward. In the same way, we do that as well as God's people. We rehearse and we remind and we look forward to the Lord our God. Think about also, we actually do take time for, as we just mentioned a few moments ago, our fifth Sunday fellowship. Next week, some of you will invite some of other people in the congregation to come over for an intentional time of discipleship and fellowship and hospitality in the things of the Lord. Next Sunday, our family will be inviting a number of visitors over to our house that we've been wanting to have and often don't have time to do. We've set that apart for ourselves to try to minister to those who are interested in our church and try to get to know them. But that's what we're talking about, feasting around the things of God, celebrating around the things of God. We, too, observe these habits and these patterns. And I want to encourage you, these things are not just one more thing to do in our long list of things to do. These are preeminent, church. What a joy. What a privilege is ours to celebrate around the gospel and to rehearse what God is doing in your life and in our lives as we see the day approaching. Lastly, not only, number one, the discernment of the Word. Secondly, not only discovery in the Word. But lastly, notice their devotion to the Word in verses 16 through 18. They respond in this way. It says, "Then the people went out, and they brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God." Three different ways, places. Where would they set up these temporary structures? Would they go out into the wilderness again? No, they would. Some of them would do it right on top of the flat roofs of their own houses. Some would do it in their front yard or their courtyards, as we see. Some people would go to the temple, the house of God, and they would build them there. And they celebrated this Feast of Booths. You know, this is very simple, and yet it is very profound. The people obeyed God's word, and they experienced God's blessing. If you look around the history of our own area, in fact, I believe it's over in Greenback, Loudoun area, there's a historic landmark of an outdoor camp meeting, a structure that was built for what we would call in the South camp meeting. And when we say camp meeting, oftentimes in the end of the summer, beginning of September, somewhere in there, after most of the crops have been harvested, there's been a season, this would be a season of the year where even in our own history, in this region of the country, where many Southerners would practice camp meeting. You say, well, what is that? Well, it's not just a colloquial thing to ignore and to scoff and turn up your nose at. The original intention of camp meeting was not something that was old-fashioned, but it was something that was where God's people would intensely focus upon Him, and they would get away from their earthly labors. They would remove themselves from their callings, their farms, or that type of thing, and they would go to a structure that was maybe built like literally a platform of wood and pews that were hewn right out of roughs, you know, they called it the Sawdust Trail and those types of things. And while we will not spend time critiquing modern-day camp meetings or all those types of things, can we not just rejoice in that in our own history, our peoples even had a time set apart for coming apart, a changed perspective, coming to a different place and seeing the Lord their God in a different way. And when they did that, oftentimes they would report revivals breaking out as they focused and obeyed and followed the Lord. Well, that's exactly what this is in the life of Israel. It's a version of a camp meeting. And they're looking back, they're looking around, they're looking forward. Verse 17 tells us their hearts, there was great, not only great, there was very great gladness in God. Friends, I want you to know, anytime we obey God's word, the produce, the fruit of that is great gladness. This word gladness, gadol, it means to magnify. It can be rendered fullness of joy. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "You, O God, will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." John describes it in John 15:11 like this, "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said to his disciples, "these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Church, do you think of your relationship and your discipleship in Christ as this purpose and this motive, that my joy, God wants and has designed that my joy may be full? Do you think of it like that? Is your discipleship like that? And if it isn't, why not? And you may find there's a direct correlation to your not obeying the truth that you know to obey and your lack of joy and God's blessing in your heart and life. Their joy, verse 17, their gladness was great because of their responding to the Word of God and obeying what He revealed to them. Notice with me now, verse 18, the renewal that God's people experienced. It says, "Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred or a solemn assembly according to the prescribed manner." Here, God's word continues to be central to the people of God. It's read for 7 days, read and explained before them. And then on the eighth day, they have a solemn or a sacred assembly. And here we see God's people experiencing His power and His joy as they are nourished by His word. They're happy in Him. They are glad in Him. Church family, as we leave most Lord's days or gatherings together, can you say that your joy is gladdened, or it is increased, that you are glad in God, that your joy has increased in God? Can you say that you are hopeful and happy in the Lord? As we hear His word and as we say, "Yes, Lord," this is the natural progression that we see and that we experience. In conclusion, just a couple of thoughts here. There's a progression here in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll say it again succinctly. When we understand the word, when we rejoice in the word, we obey the word of God. There's a direct correlation to obedience and blessing. Again, I was able to hear Adrian Rogers in my early years after my freshman year. I was in my early days of my sophomore year in seminary, and he was about to die. He was dying of cancer. Many of you would recognize that name. And a friend of mine had told me, "Adrian Rogers is going to be at the First Baptist Church of Sevierville tonight. You want to go?" And I said, "I'd love to go." I knew that he had been diagnosed with cancer, and I don't remember the whole of his sermon. His sermon wasn't on joy or blessing or any of those things, but there was a key line in his message that I've never forgotten. And he was encouraging us as disciples of Jesus, as Christians, to obey the light that God has given to us. And he wasn't speaking salvifically. He was speaking in sanctification. And he was saying, obey the light that God has given to you, and he will give you more light and blessing. Obey the word of God. When he speaks to you, say, "Yes, Lord." Like in the language of Psalm 119:34, "Lord, teach me your law, and I will observe it with my whole heart." Well, that's what we see here in Nehemiah 8. Understanding, rejoicing, and obeying the word. Also, I want us to notice here by way of application that God and his word are a great source, the great source of joy for us as his children. Do you find it that way? I think for many people, in their hearts and in their minds, they know that time in God's word is something they should do, but yet it's a drudgery instead of a delight. It's a drudgery instead of a delight. And I don't know if I have here this morning all the explanations for that, but I'll just quote it in the words of Newton in conclusion this morning. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he says, Our duty and our delight, though they were opposite before, speaking of before he came to faith in Christ. He says, our duty and our delight, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, our duty and our delight, they've joined to part no more. Before, in conversion, we think of something like God's word and the gospel and all of that type of thing as something that is drudgery. It's almost weird to even describe it, and yet, as I do that, if you talk to, think about many Christians that you know, these types of things or conversation points or teachings, or they just think of it as to-doism. But friend, to the child of God, it's delight. The bread of life is nourishment. The gospel is nourishment to us, which strengthens our joy, informs our lives, and informs our obedience. How is your joy? Can you say that the joy of the Lord is your strength? If you can, praise the Lord. And if you can't, may God, by His Spirit, help us even now as we commit this to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love You. And Father, we are a people who have been exposed to the most light in our day and age. We have no excuse. And yet, Father, such exposure does not necessarily equate joy and power and blessing. As Your people, Lord, are fresh and anew, would You help us, Lord, to have a renewed thirst, a renewed taste of hungering, of tasting and seeing that You are good. Father, would You give us not only a desire to obey, but great blessing as we rest in Your finished work and as we delight to learn more and to know more about You. Father, we pray that in the same way that the people of God in Nehemiah 8 experienced a renewal, a revival, Lord, that week after week, in our private times and our corporate times together, that as God's people here at Grace, we would experience a sense of revival where Your Spirit examines us, sharpens us, and quickens us, a sense of renewal. Would You give us a hope, an increasing hope, that our, Lord, our hope is in Christ and not in our circumstances. Would You give strength and grace, Lord, to Your people today? On that question, Lord, if our joy is not full, would Your Holy Spirit help us to understand why not, if that's the case. Would You minister grace to those in need? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.